Will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 14? The Gospel of Mark and the 6th chapter and the 14th verse. We want to consider tonight this sobering passage from Mark chapter 6 regarding the death of John the Baptist. Of all of the passages, Matthew, Mark and Luke, concerning the death of John, this is the most, detailed and in length. It's the longest, and it really gives us insight into what happened concerning the death of this great servant of God. It says in verse 14 that King Herod heard of it, and that of course is relating to the disciples in the previous verses being sent out by Jesus and preaching to the people and demons being cast out. You can see that in verse 12, and the sick being healed. So King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Notice how Scripture describes Herodias, not as Herod's wife, but as his brother Philip's wife. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I want you to notice at the end of verse 20, this is perhaps the dilemma that exists in Herod's heart. When he heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's possible to hear, not understand. Possible to learn some things and yet not comprehend the depth and the truth of it. You know, the death of a servant of God always has a sobering effect upon the people of God. That's very good in one sense, because it tells us that we recognize the loss to us at the same time we recognize the gain to heaven. And the sobering effect is upon the fact that we have lost a servant of God, and at the same time that there is immense benefit in remembering and being encouraged to continue in our own walk and our own faith. And of course, this sobering effect is all the more tragic, isn't it, when you consider it in the light of the events, for instance, that surround the death of John the Baptist. Tragic events from the human perspective, from the human standpoint. Tragic and awful when you comprehend that at the whim of a king, he can order the death of the prophet of God. And just like that, his head is taken from him and brought in at the wishes and requests of a queen and delivered to her And so we find that the circumstances are indeed tragic. Yet from God's perspective, from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the perspective of the church, we must see in this the overriding and overruling hand of a sovereign God and His purposes for us to learn from this situation. Now I want you to notice that it is Mark's practice. We should be aware of this by now, that as since we've come to chapter 6, that it is his practice to introduce us to events that seem to interrupt the normal pattern of the flow of the passage as we read the scriptures. So we've seen that, didn't we, when the woman reached out to touch the garments of Jesus, interrupting the journey to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. Mark does that throughout his gospel. And here is an event, because you notice in verse 7, Jesus has sent the 12 disciples out to fulfill a ministry. And he has told them what to take and what not to take. He has given them instructions of how they are to act when they get into certain homes and what they are to do if they are not received by those homes, if their message is rejected. So he has sent them out. And you will see that verse 30 tells us that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So between the sending and the return of the 12, we have sandwiched between those events this account of the death of John the Baptist. Mark does this often. He sandwiches events, puts them into the passage for us. And it's not necessarily to think that these events are chronological so much as Mark brings them, sandwiches them, puts them in, funnels them, channels them in there, because he wants to convey to us always one single purpose, that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is what Mark wants to do. Now, in these verses, we are introduced to John the Baptist and to his death. We are introduced to Herod. We are introduced to Herodias. We are introduced to the daughter of Herodias. And we are introduced to the guests of Herod and what a role they play when you look at the passage. Now, why does Mark do this? Why does he sandwich events like this for us? Well, everything that he does, as I've said, is designed by Mark to show us that he wants us to understand who Jesus is. And we would ask ourselves the question, how is it possible to see who Jesus is in the death of John the Baptist? Well, I think what Mark is saying to us, he is giving us a picture. If this can happen to John the Baptist, this can happen perhaps to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know, of course, very similar circumstances. Our Lord Jesus also is before kings and investigated or examined by them and then sent off to a gruesome death. Innocent men, John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. Righteous men, godly men. Of course, our Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, is naturally that. But John the Baptist is, of course, the prophet of God. So everything that Mark has for us is designed to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. And I hope that by now this is the picture we're starting to get as we go through Mark's gospel, that we are to be concerned and occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ as to who he really is. Now, notice in verse 14, the reason is given why Herod heard of what has been going on. We are told, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, what we have to see here is that it is clear from verse 14 that John the Baptist is already dead. This is an account of how he died, but at this point, When this verse 14 is recorded for us, when the disciples go out and they're on their missionary journey sent out by Jesus, John the Baptist has already been killed. John the Baptist is already dead, and this is a record of how he died and why he died. And if you go back, of course, to John chapter 1 and verse 14, you will notice that it was Jesus only began his ministry when John the Baptist was arrested. So the things that Jesus has been doing from chapter 1 up until this point, John the Baptist has been in prison, he has been arrested, and he has subsequently been killed by Herod, and now Mark records for us the death of John the Baptist and how it came out. So between Jesus beginning his ministry and sending out his disciples and their return, John the Baptist has died and he has been killed. Now, these verses then, of course, are about how he died. and why he died. Now, I want you to notice King Herod. It says King Herod heard of it. Which Herod is this that we're talking about? This is the common King Herod of the New Testament, apart from the Herod at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Herod's name is, of course, King or Herod Antipas, I should say. He is the son of Herod the Great, who was Herod when Jesus was born. And Herod the Great, of course, died very soon after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then his kingdom is divided into various sons that he has. And these sons, of course, rule various parts. Antipas ruled in Galilee. He was the tetrarch over Galilee, over this region where Jesus is. Capernaum, Cana of Galilee, Nazareth, and so on. This is the region where Herod Antipas rules over. And whenever the Gospels refer to Herod, this is the Herod that they are referring to, as opposed to the birth narratives that refer specifically to Herod the Great. So whenever we read about Herod, this is the Herod. And this is the Herod at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Herod Antipas. Now, Herodias, on the other hand, who we see Herod has married in the passage, she is the daughter of the half-brother of Antipas. So Herod marries his niece. Herodias is the niece of King Herod Antipas, and she was, of course, the daughter of Aristobulus. And interestingly enough, she was married to Philip, who was Antipas' brother. So she was, of course, first married to Uncle Philip, and now she is married to Uncle Antipas. And we need to understand that this is this Herodias. Someone has said that the family tree of Herod the Great was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. And it was. All kinds of shenanigans working in the tree of the Herods. Now, when you look at King Herod throughout the gospel accounts, it is interesting to notice that there are certain likenesses between him and his father, Herod the Great, at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shrewd, ruthless, cunning, wicked, lovers of luxury. In fact, Herod Antipas was given very much to architecture, to rich architecture, to good architecture. He built, for instance, two major cities, the city of Tiberias and the city of Sepphoris. He loved architecture, given to splendor, and a life of ease, and a life of riches, and a life of luxury. He did lack, however, the utter ruthlessness that his father exhibited, who could just kill his wives whenever he wanted or chose to do so. Herod Antipas wasn't quite as bad as Herod the Great. Nevertheless, wicked men, ruthless and cunning men. In fact, Herod Antipas in the passage is a greedy man. He's a wicked man, and he has obviously gotten Herodias to agree to divorce his own brother, Philip. Look, why don't you leave Philip, and why don't you come and be my wife? And obviously, whatever has taken place in this so-called tragedy, this love affair, has now resulted in Herodias leaving Uncle Philip as his wife and joining herself with Herod Antipas as his wife. And of course, this is the issue in the text that will bring about the head, or the loss of the head, of John the Baptist. This issue about you shouldn't be marrying Herodias Antipas. So we see this greed and this wickedness. And of course, from the point of Antipas himself, he had to get rid of his own wife. And his wife was the daughter of King Aretas, the Nabatean king, who ruled east of the Dead Sea. And so what Antipas did was he just ditched the daughter of Aretas and took to himself Herodias. And Aretas, the king, never forgot what Antipas did. And we shall see in AD 36 that he launched war against Herod Antipas and defeated him. And so brought about ultimately the downfall of Antipas the king, who then ultimately would go before Emperor Caligula and face an investigation as to his behavior and so on. So these all the things that are mentioned here play a role in the history that is going on in the first century during the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that Jesus referred to this Herod in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. That fox, called him that fox. This is that Herod that we're talking about. And so when we look at the passage here, King Herod, who has heard of Jesus, is now, it would seem, to be paranoid. with regard to this information that has come to him. He is hearing reports, notice verse 14, reports about Jesus that he confuses with John the Baptist in verse 16. You notice what he says. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So as far as Herod was concerned, somehow John the Baptist has returned to life and has come back to haunt him. Has come back to speak to him is like in his conscience, gnawing at him. And he's convinced that this is now John the Baptist. But will you notice the reports that come in verse 14? Some said, and the reports are threefold. Number one, some say that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life. And the reason they say that is because of these miraculous works that Jesus has been doing. So somehow, as far as we know from Scripture, of course, John the Baptist never did any miracles. But it seems now, since Jesus has been doing these miracles, in the minds of some, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and the miracles are evidence of the fact that he's raised from the dead. Therefore, this must be John the Baptist, this Jesus that is doing these things. So that's what they say. Secondly, verse 15, others said, no, he's Elijah. And of course, we know from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that the Old Testament promised a forerunner to come in before the Lord Jesus Christ, before Messiah came. He would come in the Spirit and the power of God, and he would be Elijah. And of course, this is simply a reference to John the Baptist from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. So some have said, maybe based on their reading of the Old Testament, well, he's Elijah. And they have confused now John the Baptist in that role with Jesus as being Elijah. Notice thirdly, and others said, no, he's a prophet, like one of the Old Testament prophets. Now there's those three choices. Which one would you choose? Well, it's clear which Herod chose, isn't it? He believes that Jesus is John the Baptist, verse 16, who has come back from the dead. Now, of course, this is going to cause, I think, great concern for Herod because he was intimately involved in the death of John the Baptist. So notice verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he says this is John the Baptist who's been raised again to life. And verses 17 all the way to 29 explain this decision or report that Herod believes. So the rest of the chapter now is occupied with defending or explaining, I should say, the death of John the Baptist. Now if you were Herod, and it's clear from the passage that he was intimately involved in the death of John the Baptist, it was at his orders that John the Baptist's head was taken. If you were John the Baptist and you heard these reports that John the Baptist has come back, you would be very concerned. You would have some anxious nights. There would be uneasiness in your bed when you laid your head on the pillow. Who is this that has come back? And remember, we're talking about Jewish understanding, Jewish expectation. They understood resurrection. They understood life, people coming to life from the dead. The Old Testament speaks of it. So it's not as if this was a new fangled idea or doctrine. And Herod certainly would be familiar with that. And Herod, of course, was not entirely Jewish at all. But he certainly has his roots grounded in Israel, since Herod the Great was an Idumean and so on. So these reports have come to him. And he does not seem, it would appear, at least from Herod's perspective, he's probably thinking, I have not actually silenced John the Baptist. Even though I had to cut off his head and kill him, he seems to have come back. And this, of course, is causing some problem for him. And it's crucial to see that all of these reports and all of these opinions about Jesus, which, of course, are all wrong, aren't they? He's not John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's not Elijah, and he's not an Old Testament prophet. So all of these reports, which are wrong and incorrect, are in no way a reflection of faith on the part of the people who say this about Jesus. So when they say, well, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead, or this is Elijah, or this is an Old Testament prophet, in no way are they exhibiting faith in Jesus when they make or attribute those comments to him. And we ought to think about this because, you see, it's possible to have a high opinion of Jesus. It's possible to have a very high opinion of Jesus and yet not believe in him. And that's a very dangerous thing. And I think our churches are full of people like this who have a very elevated view of who Christ is, who Jesus is, but yet don't believe. Who do not know resurrection, regenerating power in their own life and so on. So familiarity with Jesus is ultimately of no advantage. There were many who knew Jesus, many who were familiar, many said that they would follow him and yet turned back and were not his true disciples. In fact, have we not already seen this in the rejection by his family? His own brothers did not believe in him, though they are utterly familiar with him, completely at home with him, knowing who he is, knowing what he's like, knowing his character, knowing his personality, hearing his words, listening to his words, knowing Jesus, and yet not believing. It's possible to be familiar from Sunday school age all the way through to old age, to have a familiarity with Jesus and yet to be utterly ignorant of who he really is. In fact, it's clear, as far as his brothers were concerned, that familiarity with Jesus may ultimately be a hindrance to saving faith. It certainly was a problem for them. We can be like the rich young ruler, may we not? Who agreed with Jesus and whom Jesus agreed with, what does the law say? And going through the law and discussing it, both being in agreement as far as the law of God was concerned. And yet Jesus looking at him, understanding that this man has done all of these things, but that is not enough for eternal life, says to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it away to the poor. Then come follow me. Then you'll be my disciple. And the Bible says that that rich young ruler left Jesus sorrowful. He's not willing to pay the price of discipleship. So he can agree with Jesus about the law of God. He can agree that this is what God says in his word and say, I believe that that's what God says. In fact, I've done that. Only for Jesus to look into his heart and to say, your heart is not right with me. You're not right with God. You're clinging to your possessions, to your treasures. The real treasure in your heart is not me, not God. The real treasure is your earthly possessions. So it's possible to fool ourselves and to think that we have familiarity with Scripture, familiarity with the people of God, familiarity with Jesus, and yet not possess life in Christ. It's a very serious thing, isn't it? So what value would it be, let's say, for instance, to the rich young ruler who has kept the law? None. No value. Unless it drives you to Christ, anything is of no value. And so we see this law of God that is beautiful, holy, just, and good, ultimately does not show light to the rich young ruler because he refuses to truly believe what it's saying. Now, in Herod, we see opposition to the gospel. In Herod, we see opposition to the law of God. He hears what John the Baptist says, and that is enough for him to put John into prison. And it's enough for Herodias to become so angry with John that she wants to destroy him, put him in prison. And even there in prison, Herod will keep him safe, but he'll keep him in prison, out of the way. Like Elijah, of course, John the Baptist has been fearless in his preaching, fearless in his declaration to Herod, you must repent, Herod. You have sinned against God. And Herod has a guilty conscience. Whenever the word comes to us in power, it comes to us and affects our consciences. And so Herod has been hearing the word from the Lord, hasn't he? Through John the Baptist, who's been saying to him over and over again, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. You are in error. You are sinning against God. And for Herod to hear that over and over again and finally to say, I've had enough, and to put him into prison. John the Baptist is truly like Elijah, isn't he? Fearless before Jezebel in some instances, and yet afraid in others. Like Elijah, John the Baptist now will meet his own Jezebel in one sense. And Herodias, of course, seems to be a very different kind of woman compared to the Old Testament Jezebel, who was a very bad woman herself. In verses 17 through 29, we have what we call the denouement. The final scene in the life of John the Baptist that is supposed to resolve the problem for Herod and for Herodias, but doesn't resolve it at all. Yes, you can kill the prophet of God, but you have not killed the law, the word of God. You have not taken away that truth and that fact. And so you can get rid of things in your own life that you think are going to help you and so on, when in fact you may miss the truth and the reality of what God would have said to you. So John's imprisonment is because he has confronted Herod about his marriage to Herodias. And I think in the darkness of the night, the guilt of Herod stalks him wherever he is, as he turns on his bed, as he puts his head on that side of the pillow and on that side of the pillow, the words of John the Baptist ring in his ears and ring in his conscience. It is not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother Philip's wife. Notice that the divorce from Philip, which would have taken place, does not do away with the fact that Scripture views Herodias still as Philip's wife and not as Herod. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is Herodias ever viewed as the wife of Herod Antipas, yet he has married her. So this is a violation of God's word and of God's law. In fact, I think when you look at these introductory verses of Mark 6 about the death of John the Baptist, can you not see that before the eyes of King Herod, there is the head of the prophet? There is the head of John the Baptist. Wherever he is, whatever he hears, wherever he goes, John the Baptist, it would appear, stalks him. And verse 16, when Herod heard of it, this is John that I beheaded. He has come back to life. And you get a sense that in the conscience and the life of Herod, King Herod Antipas, that John the Baptist is still with him, still speaking in his ears. And the words of fiery indignation preached by John to the ears of Antipas are echoing resoundingly like a clap of thunder in the ears of this Jewish king. You know, conscience is like that. It's like a clap of thunder in our own ears respecting our sin, isn't it? And it never lets go. It never leaves us patient. It never leaves us in a comfortable position just when you think you've got a handle on it. No, conscience comes back to haunt us. It stalks us wherever we go. This is Herod Antipas. Well, what did John really say to Antipas? Well, he said, didn't he? Verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Simple statement. Short statement, succinct statement, direct to the point, fearlessly told, convincing, clear, powerful, simple, profound. Herod gets the message. And more specifically, Herodias gets the message as well. And here we see then Antipas and Herodias confronted by what God's law says. Will they obey God's law and seek to rectify the situation? Or will they forget about the things of God? No, the exposure of sin sometimes is often a very simple thing. A very simple thing. A simple word that is said to convict us. A simple thought that comes to our mind to strike terror into the heart because of our sin. And yet we may pass it by another time, another day. I'll hear you, as Felix said, some other time, Paul, when he spoke about righteousness and self-control. The breaking of God's law, oh dear congregation, it's not an obscure thing. It's not an obscure, mysterious thing to break God's law. To break God's law is a simple thing. It's right there before you. You shall not do this, and to do it is simply to break it. It's very easy. Very simple. God was very wise when He gave His law. It's just a simple declaration of His character and His being, of who He is. And everything that negates or breaks the law of God is simply a reflection on the divine character and the being of God. And everything that reflects keeping the law is a reflection of the beauty and the glory and the wonderment of the person and the being and the character of our great God. So let's look then at what does this mean, verse 18. It's not lawful, John says, for you to have your brother Philip's wife or your brother's wife. I want you to go back in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 20. Because this is exactly what John is telling Herod right from here, from this Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, sorry, have I got the wrong passage? Let's go back to Leviticus 18, I should say. Leviticus 18, verse 16. Leviticus 18, verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And I think the Leviticus 20 passage talks about various applications of that. Now, there's the law. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. No matter how you want to bring that about, Herod Antipas, you shall not do that. And if you take your brother's wife, the text of Scripture will say that it is an impurity because you've uncovered your brother's nakedness. And the result of that from the Leviticus, I think, 20 passage is that they will be childless. So there's a curse attached to marrying or to taking your brother's wife. But will you notice that I think it's the Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 19 says that on top of all this, when John rebuked Herod, he rebuked him, it says, for all his evil deeds. So it wasn't just, you shall not have your brother Philip's wife, but Herod, you are an evil man. And these are the facts. Now this is powerful preaching by the prophet of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. This man whom Jesus says is the greatest that has ever been born of woman. This man confronts in the first century Herod Antipas. So Herod is forbidden by the Old Testament law to even consider Herodias as his wife. For the simple reason, she belongs to his brother. There's no difficulty in that. Herod should have looked at the relationship between Herod and Philip and said, she belongs to him. That's the end of the matter. It's got nothing to do with me. And stop whatever I'm thinking. But you see, Herod Antipas is like a house that is divided against itself. Now that John has confronted him and his conscience is pricking him, he cannot let John remain free. So he puts him in prison. And more than that, he cannot just kill John either, because somehow he's fascinated by this man. He's interested in John. He's perplexed by him, Mark tells us. He likes to listen to John. You notice verse 20, it says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Couldn't quite understand what John is on about, what John is saying to him. Yet he wanted to hear him and listen to him. What a combination. What a strange thing. And of course, you notice that tucked in between 18 and 20 is the issue of Herodias. And the text of Scripture says she had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why could she not do that? Because Herod kept him safe. And Herod wanted to hear him, wanted to listen to him. What a confusing situation, isn't it? But you know, Herodias, she is not motivated by any of the considerations of Antipas or her husband. She's not motivated by him. She nurses her antipathy. She resents John the Baptist. Any denouncement of Antipas is, of course, a denouncement of her. So to speak against Antipas regarding his marrying Herodias is to speak directly to Herodias herself. So you get the picture here that the word has come to King Herod, but the word has also come to Herodias. And what John the Baptist has said to Herod is applicable to her as well. You are wrong, Herodias, by extension in the message of John the Baptist. And of course, this denouncement by John is something she, the text seems to imply, will never forgive John. She nurses this grudge. She will never forgive him. She wants him dead in verse 19. She wanted to put him to death. You remember in the Old Testament with Jezebel, she was quite willing to orchestrate the death of a man who had a vineyard so that Ahab, her husband, could get the vineyard. And so through devious means, she destroys the individual and gives the vineyard to her husband. This is Herodias. Wants to destroy John the Baptist so that there will be no more stalking in the night of the husband's conscience and so on. While Herodias is a marvelous example of cultivated patience and to achieve her goal, she is even willing, from the text, to sacrifice her daughter to achieve the ends that she wants, that she desires. T.W. Manson, one of the commentators, has said that the only place where Herodias felt that her marriage certificate could be safely written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. With him dead, our marriage is safe, our marriage is secure. Ah, what a foolish thought, right? No, God's law still stands. Yes, you can get rid of the prophet. Yes, you can put aside the word. Yes, you don't have to listen to the law, but the law stands. You can't do away with it. You can't hide it. No matter what Antipas or Herodias do, they have broken and violated God's law, and John says that. John confronts them with the truth. It is interesting in the text of Scripture that the daughter of Herodias, whom we know from Josephus and his writings to be called Salome. She's never named Salome in the passages of Scripture, but Josephus in his Antiquities, section 136, speaks and identifies Herodias' daughter as Salome. It is clear that she, Salome herself, the daughter of Herodias, is but an extension of the will of Herodias, her mother. She is simply just a will or an extension of the designs that her mother has. In fact, it's very interesting how she responds to asking Herod for the head of John the Baptist, the daughter of Herodias. You know, Herodias is in good company, isn't she, in the first century? The likes of Cleopatra around in Egypt. She's in good company with that 7th or 8th century Jezebel. This is a 1st century Jezebel, a 1st century Cleopatra. This is a wicked woman with a wicked husband, bent on evil design. Notice what this text of Scripture, verse 21 says. But an opportunity came. An opportunity for what? An opportunity to accomplish her designs. She wanted to put John to death. Isn't it interesting that Mark focuses on the designs and the desires of Herodias? This is what happened to John the Baptist. It's connected with Herodias. She, surreptitiously, in the background, is working, looking for an opportunity to put into practice, or to put into operation, I should say, her plan to destroy this man who speaks powerfully against her and her husband. So notice 21, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. She will exploit this. She will explode this, these vacillating actions of Herod in the banquet itself. We'll see Herod vacillating between his oath, between his guests, not wanting to do what he has said, but caught. Not Herodias. Clarity. Understands what must be done. She will exploit the weakness and the vanity of Herod himself. How should we see this? Can we leave the text of Scripture without seeing this in the light of the providence of God and the goodness of God? No, we cannot. We must see this in the text in the light of God's providence. In fact, we get an indication of what can happen to Jesus himself. Because Jesus is preaching the word. Jesus is communicating God's truth. What will the leaders say? We have already seen reaction from the Herodians and the Pharisees who conspired together to kill Jesus already in the early chapters. Just because of what he says. If John the Baptist can perish because of what he says from God, what about Jesus who speaks as God? What will happen to him? And so Mark very subtly indicates to us that the death of John the Baptist is connected with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should see in the passage that if this can happen to John the Baptist, this can happen to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at this and we say, this is an opportunity that has come. An opportunity will present itself, as we know from Scripture, to Judas Iscariot. And he will take that opportunity and he will lose his own soul as a result of it. It will present itself to him and Satan will strike him in his heart with the desire to betray Jesus and he will forget 3 years of ministry and of being a disciple and cast it away to sell the soul, his own soul, for 30 pieces of silver. Gives his life away. What is this opportunity? Herod has a birthday. He gives himself a banquet, a party. Notice who his guests are. Verse 21, on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here we have the wealthy and the powerful and the prestigious. These are the invited guests of Herod. Will you notice in the text that the guests never say a word? Not one single word comes from the mouth of a guest. Isn't that interesting? They do not need to speak at all, do they? In fact, their very silence indicates the influence that they are going to have on the situation that will confront Antipas. They don't have to speak. One of them doesn't have to say to Herod, look, Herod, why don't you forget what you said to Salome? You don't have to fulfill your oath. Don't worry about it. Nothing. Their very silence in the passage affects Herod when it comes time to face this dilemma that will be brought before him. So their very presence will be a dilemma to him. They are critical to the outcome of the passage. These guests, they are filled with fawning lust, like Herod for Salome, who is dancing before them. We can only imagine what she was doing. This is just men. These are the wealthy, the rich, the powerful, the army, the military. These are Herod's men, Herod's friends. And a young girl who may have been only 12 years of age is before them, enraging them in lust and sin. In fact, these silent guests are the leverage that will speak to Herod and force him. And Herodias knows it all. She knows Herod. The text of Scripture says an opportunity came on his birthday. It is clear that Salome is talented, isn't it? Well trained in the arts of seduction. She's learnt them from whom? From her mother. Well trained. And this dance, whatever it is that she does in verse 22, came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his guests. And it's sufficient for that dance to cause Herod to exclaim in verse 22 and verse 23, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." This is a man who's lost his head. I think we should see between these two verses, 22 and 23, that there is a brief hesitancy on the part of Salome. Because you'll notice in verse 22, the king says, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And then there's a hesitancy in the text, unspoken, unsaid. And Herod maybe sees that hesitancy. So he continues in verse 23, and he says, with a vow, now with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And when he commits himself with a vow, "up to half my kingdom," in verse 23, the Bible says she immediately goes out to her mother and says to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" So you get the idea that this is a seductress, a young girl, ruined by her mother, yet masterful in playing with men, who understands the heart of man, and who then uses that power in the brief hesitancy that is between verses 22 and 23 to draw Herod further into his sin and his lust. And for Herod to capitulate with an oath now, "Ask me whatever you want. I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom." We should also see that there is no disagreement from Salome. When she finds out what Herodias wants, she is not horrified. She is not taken back. The Bible says, you notice Mark's favorite word, immediately. When she hears the vow of Herod, immediately she goes to ask her mother, "What should I ask?" And notice how swift the reply is. Ah, she's been thinking about this for a long, long time, Herodias. The opportunity has come. The head of John the Baptist. That's what I want. I want the head of this man. There's no disagreement or argument from Salome as to what her mother is asking. Now, you know, Antipas can give no land to Salome. He says, up to half my kingdom, but he can give no land to Salome. The land doesn't belong to him. In fact, Rome rules the land. Rome would be the one to decide whether half your kingdom is going to be given. So to say up to half my kingdom is simply a figure of speech from the part of Herod Antipas. He knows he cannot give half of his kingdom away to a little girl or to her mother. Can't do that. Rome would never part with 1 acre of land just on the whim of a king. And so Salome returns, notice in verse 25, with her request. And what does the text say? Give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And notice the text says she came in immediately with haste. Immediately she has gone out and delivered or asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she's been told, and immediately with haste, the Bible says, she returns into the hall where Herod is with all of his guests. And you will notice that she extends what her mother asks for. Her mother had simply asked, give me the head of John the Baptist. That's all I'm asking, the head of John the Baptist. But notice what Salome asks, give me at once, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist. In other words, right now, right here on this platter. In fact, right now, verse 25 in the text, Matthew 14, verse 8, right here on a platter. Give me this head of John the Baptist. It would seem that she herself has evil design, let alone Herodias, for whom the opportunity has come. Salome herself now extends it. So we find here we have a mother and we have a daughter complicit in murder. Agreement in murder. Oh, how wicked is the human heart. How cruel is the human heart. How malevolent is our heart. This is just a human heart working. We look at it from our Christian perspective and we say it's wicked and it's sin. Yes, it is, but it's the human heart. It's our heart. It's my heart. Capable of murder, capable of extending itself like Salome's at a young age into utter wickedness. So we can look at our children, look at our babies and say, beautiful, wonderful creatures, and they are gifts of God, and yet not recognize that within the beating breast is the blood of sin that flows through those veins, utterly depraved, utterly lost, ruined by the fall, capable of the most heinous crimes. Not saying that we will commit those crimes, but possible and capable certainly of doing them. So we can look at Stalin and we can look at Hitler and we can say we would never be like that. Wrong. Wrong to think like that. We can very well and easily be like that. That is the depravity of the human heart. That's the power of sin. What we see in this passage then is a man filled with sin, a woman filled with sin, and a daughter by extension filled with the same sin. Sin rampant in the heart. That is the condition of an unregenerate person. Sin rampant. Sin operating. Sin working. Oh, how glorious is regeneration then. How glorious is salvation. That God should do something in the human heart that will transform it and change it. Give us a heart like John the Baptist. Give us a heart that desires and beats for God. And dear congregation, this is just a passage that tells us about our own human heart, what it's like, what it's capable of. Well, Herod is trapped, isn't he? Look at verse 26. Trapped for two reasons. Number one, because of his oath. He vowed to her up to half my kingdom. And the problem is the guests heard it. The military men heard it. Men who would take great pride in their word. You gave your word. Can't break your word. Herod knows it. He's trapped because of the oath. But secondly, he's trapped because of his guests. They have heard everything that he said. You know, every tyrant seems to display the inability to tolerate religious individuals. Must do away with anything that is of God. Every tyrant is like that. Anything that smacks of righteousness and goodness and holiness must be done away with by wicked men. Tyrants throughout history have been operating like that. It's no wonder when the prophet of God, John the Baptist, can confront with fiery terms the sin in Herod's heart, that the response is to destroy this man ultimately. You know, we could wish that Herod would have said to Salome, "Are you mad, girl? Have you lost your mind, girl? That is absurd and that is wicked and that is sin. I will not accede to your request." We could wish that he would say that, right? But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He cannot do this. He will not lose face before his guests, and he will not see his word which he has given before them broken. He will not go back on his word. And though the text tells us, verse 26, that Herod was exceedingly sorry, but it's sorrow that does not lead to repentance. It's possible to be exceedingly sorry for your sin and to not repent. Worldly sorrow produces a grief that is just for a time, then passes away and you go back to your old practices and your old life. Godly sorrow produces repentance in the heart. So Herod is sorry. But he's more concerned about how the guests will view him. What will they think of me if I change my word now? Or change my mind? So what can we say of Herod then? Well, are not all men like Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas, I should say? Yes, they are all like him. Notice firstly, Herod did not heed John's word. He heard his word, and he heard it probably enough times. John probably told him a number of times, "It's not lawful for you, Antipas, to have your brother Philip's wife. It's not lawful, it's not right." He heard that word. He heard it in his ears, with the law of God ringing, coming, echoing down through those words to him. But he didn't heed what John said. He listened to him. In a strange way, Herod was fascinated by John. He feared him. He's a holy man. He's a righteous man. There's something about him. I can't put my finger on him. I want to listen to him. In a strange way, he listens to Herod Antipas. He had opportunities to respond. He could have dealt with the situation, but it is too late. You know, God can deal with us directly. And God can deal with us indirectly. He can deal with you so directly that you know without a shadow of a doubt that God is dealing with you as if it were face to face. You can know that. And I think Antipas knew that. When the thundering words of John the Baptist came to him, "You shall not have your brother Philip's wife. It's not right." God sometimes will deal indirectly through circumstances and through friends and through events and all of these things to speak to us. Herod didn't want to hear. He didn't heed John's words. A very dangerous place to be. It's possible for us as Christians, professing Christians, to get to a place like this that is so utterly destitute and so utterly bankrupt and dark and dangerous in our spiritual walk. Oh, how necessary it is to read the Word, to understand the Word, and to say, "I want to do what the Word says." Not to hear the Word, and as James would say, don't not do the Word. If you hear it, do it. Practice it. That's evidence that you've been listening, that you've heard what God says. The toleration of sin will eventually, like for Herod Antipas, explode around us, and we will be trapped. And then there's no way out, except with great, great difficulty. That's the first thing. Secondly, Herod, of course, is a man trapped by his sin, and his conscience is hard. In fact, his sin, I think, in the passage is clear. Lust, pride, avarice, greed, wickedness, all of these things are in the heart of this man. You know, one sin does not exist in isolation, does it? You don't just have one sin and no other sin. If you break, as Paul says, one commandment, you've broken all the commandments. So if you lust after your neighbor's wife, you're guilty of idolatry. You're guilty of blasphemy. You're guilty of dishonoring the Sabbath. You're guilty of them all. Sin, as the Puritans would tell us, sin is exceedingly sinful. There's something about it. It's sinful itself. And to play with sin is to rush headlong into a trap that we can make for ourselves. This is a word to us as Christians, a solemn word, just sandwiched between a glorious passage about sending the disciples out and them coming back with good news, tucked right in there. You'll notice that the text says that Herod put John in prison for Herodias' sake. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like in the rooms of Herod Antipas with John out there, wherever he was preaching? It's not lawful, Antipas, for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And maybe John said that to an audience of extended, an extended audience, a lot of people. And it came to the ears of Herod. Didn't like that. But the text is clear. John has told Herod himself, it's not lawful for you. And then to go back into his room, his house, and there to be confronted with Herodias with this evident, blatant disregard for the law of God. To hear that ringing in your ears and for Herodias herself. No. Sin doesn't operate in isolation. Sin always is working with other sin. You know, we can contrast Herod in the text with John the Baptist. What a contrast, right? What a difference between these men. Jesus called John the greatest man ever born of woman, Matthew 11:11. Yet his life is sacrificed at a cocktail wager, as one commentator put it. Like Pontius Pilate later with Jesus, he will just let a righteous man and an innocent man go to his death. So too Herod will let an innocent and a righteous man go to his death because of Herodias. You know, we might wonder to ourselves, why didn't John restrain himself? Why didn't John hold back in his preaching? Why didn't John use caution, use tact in speaking to Herod? No, he doesn't even use that, does he? Straight to the point of the issue, let there be no mistake, Herod. Fearless in his proclamation. John just cannot do that. He can only preach what the Lord has given him to preach. And the word of the Lord is always direct. It is never, as it were, indirect, straight to the issue. Always. He is the prophet of Yahweh. He is the forerunner of Messiah. He is coming in the spirit of Elijah, and he is proclaiming the good news in one sense. He must proclaim God's word. He must speak it boldly. He must speak it fearlessly, even though it cost him his life. And you remember when Elijah had dealt with those prophets of Baal, Jezebel said to him, "Your life is going to be like those prophets by tomorrow." And he ran for his life. He was afraid of her. No, John the Baptist must proclaim God's word. A life that is thrown away, it would seem, at the mere whim of a little girl in conversation with her mother. Verse 27 and 28 emphasize the speed of the order given, don't they? Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner. That word executioner there, by the way, is unique here. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Mark wants to tell us that this man is right at the hand of Herod. He is standing there. He is a bodyguard. He is an assassin. He is a special appointed individual who takes the lives of others. Herod says, the head of John the Baptist, and the man goes. Now, we're not sure of the location of where John the Baptist was. Some people see this event of the dancing taking place in the city of Tiberias when Herod had a fortress that was near the Dead Sea. And so if this is true, then it would mean the executioner would have to travel, and that would imply maybe a day or two difference. I don't think that's the case in the text, because the text says he immediately went and then he came back with the head and gave it to the girl. And the implication of the text that this was John the Baptist is right nearby. So whether this took place in Tiberias and John was imprisoned in Tiberias or in the fortress, wherever it is, the location is the same. The executioner is able to go out, do the deed, and bring the head back and deliver it. Isn't Scripture interesting? Out the executioner goes. There's not a word of what happened in the prison between John the Baptist and the executioner. No word, no conversation. The executioner goes, takes his head, and brings it back. Here is the greatest man born of woman, killed in this manner, his life taken, forgotten. Ah, no, never forgotten. We do not forget John the Baptist. We can never forget John the Baptist. But what do we care for Herod Antipas? What does history care for Herod Antipas? Nothing. Nothing. What does history care for Herodias? Zero. Nothing. Notice that not even John's disciples forget him. In verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that then they went and told Jesus. So they bury John the Baptist's body and then they went and told the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, Jesus and John are cousins. They are related together. And so this executioner has gone and done his work, and murder has taken place because Herod demands it and Herodias demands it and Salome demands it. You know, the end of Herod came in AD 39. He had gone to Rome seeking the kingship because Agrippa the First, who was in Rome, a nephew, had already proclaimed himself as king of the Jews. We meet Herod Agrippa the First later on in the New Testament. So when Antipas comes to Caligula, he comes with Herodias beseeching that he receive the kingship. And Herod Agrippa the First says, no, he's planning to overthrow you ultimately, emperor. Don't let him be king. And so he was banished to Lyon in Gaul. And to her credit, Herodias went with Antipas into exile. She could have said, enough of you, Antipas. I'll find some other guy. But she didn't. She went with Antipas into exile. What does this passage say for you and for me? Well, it's an indication, isn't it, of the heart of man? That's the first thing. Secondly, it's an indication, I think, that Jesus will suffer in a similar way, a righteous, innocent man at the whim of a governor. Thirdly, sin is very dangerous, and to play and to indulge in it leads to frightful consequences, ultimately to hell itself. Fourthly, a righteous life is no guarantee of physical safety. Ah, we want physical safety, don't we? But a righteous life is no guarantee of physical safety. And we must know that God may bring suffering to us that is not our fault. John the Baptist is just in prison when the executioner opens the door and takes his head. Unless we silence sin, sin will silence conscience. This is the great war that we are in, dear folks. We are at war with sin. Sin is at war with us. Unless we silence it, it will silence our conscience one day, like Herod's, not prepared to deal with it when the issue came. And unless we heed the word of God, the day will come when we will despise the Son of God. Oh, how dangerous that is. If you don't pay attention to the Word of God, then the day will come when you despise the God of the Word. Let us bear the consequences of our faith as John the Baptist bore the consequences of his faith. This is what God would ask us to do. We remember John, but Herod is gone. John has his reward. Herod and Herodias and Salome and the guests have their reward. Which reward do you want more than anything? If we play with sin, then the word comes to us, the reward that you think you may get may not be that reward at all. So let's heed what God says. here are these verses just put there for us to deliver a message for us, to remind us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and we must listen to Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how profound is Your Word to us. As we read the Scriptures before us, we marvel at what we find in this passage, Lord, which speaks to us so eloquently of what it means to heed conscience, to deal with sin, or not to deal with it. So we pray that we may, as Your people, hear Your Word and heed Your Word. Give us a faith like John the Baptist. Give us fearlessness and courage in the face of the world in which we live, with sin rampant around us, making its demands upon our lives, seeking to win us over. Father, we are at war with sin because we are in Christ. And the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit. This we know. And yes, we acknowledge, Lord, that the things that we desire to do, we don't seem to do them. Grant to us ability through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wretched men and women we are outside of Christ. Oh, help us to look to our Lord Jesus and to trust Him to wage war day by day. We thank You for Your Word, for this Gospel of Mark. We thank You for what Mark brings to us. And we ask that we may continue to see that our Lord Jesus is indeed the beloved Son of God, and we must hear Him. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this day which You've given to us. We thank You for each other. We ask Your blessing upon us now as we part. Help us through this week, we pray, to bring glory and honor and praise to Your holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.